Amen. People of God, if we would now turn first tonight to our confession, to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 26, page 228 in the Forms and Prayers book, page 228. Question answers 69, 70, 71. I'll read the question. If together we can say the answer. How does holy baptism remind and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross benefits you personally? In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it promised that, as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and spirit wash away my soul's impurity, that is, all my sins. What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit? To be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven our sins because of Christ's blood poured out for us in the sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with Christ's Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed and sanctified us to be members of Christ, so that more and more we die to sin and live holy and blameless lives. Where does Christ promise that we are washed with his blood and spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, where he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." This promise is repeated when Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. That is the confession we hold in common, our text. Our main focus tonight will be Matthew chapter 3. Turning again to Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. We'll read verses 11 and 12. People of God, let's hear the good news of the gospel. Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, we all know, perhaps even those of us who are younger, that we can talk about two things, and they're both good things, but one is better or stronger yet. On the other hand, we know that we can compare two things where one is actually good and the other is, by contrast, bad. So perhaps as a child, you have two books that your parents read to you, and you like them both. They're both good, but one is better. one you like even more. It's not that you don't like the other one, but you like one even better. On the other hand, we all face decisions at various stages of life, whether young or old, where one option is good and the other option is simply bad or painful or sorrowful or whatever it might be. And so there are different kinds of contrasts, and there are some comparisons in our passage, and consistent with the comparison of the water baptism and the real baptism, the real washing away of sins in the catechism. And so we'll look at first two prophets and then two baptisms. And for these two points, we'll be comparing something which is strong, or someone who is strong or great, to someone or something who is stronger, greater, mightier. They're both good things, but one is even much better than the other. And then our third point, we'll look at the contrast, the two different fires of our passage. And there it is, the difference between two vastly different ends, one which is the greatest pleasure and one which is the greatest pain. And so that contrast is not like the first two. But first, let's look at the two prophets. And there are two prophets in our passage, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is more than a prophet. He is prophet, priest, and king. But Jesus Christ is certainly not less than a prophet. And so question answer 31 even speaks of how Jesus Christ is our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. In other words, we do well to remember that Jesus Christ not only accomplishes salvation, but also that Jesus Christ is the great teacher. He is our chief prophet and teacher. Now, the second prophet of our passage is John the Baptist. And to define John the Baptist is not easy. He stands in a unique place. He's sometimes called the last Old Testament prophet. That's at least partially correct, but I don't know if it's exactly correct, because John the Baptist is not like the other Old Testament prophets. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 13, it says that for the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So there's a certain discontinuity. There's something that John does which the Old Testament prophets don't do exactly. What is that? Well, while the Old Testament prophets point to Christ, and certainly that is the role of John the Baptist too, John the Baptist does it in an even special way. They're intimately connected. And so if we turn through just some of the beginning words of the Gospels, we could turn to Mark chapter 1. And it says, "In the beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then it quotes from the Old Testament, the messenger who is coming. And then it says, "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." This is not a task which any Old Testament prophet has in exactly the same way. And certainly John the Baptist is a great prophet. He is, as the angel even said before the birth of John, the angel who comes to Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, he says he will be great before the Lord. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And certainly he also performs a water baptism. He does not circumcise, and we'll that's our second point. We're getting there, but that is also a difference. There's something different about John the Baptist. He's not exactly like the Old Testament prophets, and he's not exactly like the apostles either. And so certainly that often repeated in the New Testament. If we turn back just a few pages to Malachi chapter 3, it's just a few pages back from Matthew. Certainly this very particular prophecy regarding the coming of John the Baptist, the one who prepares the way in a special way. And so Malachi 3 verse 1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And this prophecy, this passage is often repeated in the New Testament and explicitly tied to John the Baptist. Even from the womb, they are connected. We could turn to Luke 1, Luke chapter 1 and 2, perhaps some of the most dear Christmas passages as we're coming near to Christmas season. What happens when they're both in the womb? Mary goes to visit Elizabeth in Luke 1, 39 to 44, and John the Baptist even leaps in the womb as he is in the womb of Elizabeth, and Jesus is in the womb of Mary. Already there's this connection. There's a special relationship between these two prophets. John fills a particular role, even more particular than some of the Old Testament prophets. And even their ministries overlap. There's an important passage in the beginning of John. If you would turn with me now to the beginning of John, we're doing perhaps even more page turning than normal tonight, if you're keeping the fingers moving. In John chapter 1, the ministries, the disciples of John, do this. In John chapter 1, beginning at verse 35. "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter." In other words, there are disciples of John the Baptist who become the disciples of Jesus Christ. Their very ministries are tied together. And as is important to note, John the Baptist also says in another place, "He must increase and I must decrease." And so as we look at these two prophets, we see that one prophet is great. He is even unique, that word which is used too often, but which we can use here. He fills a special role. And yet there is one who is much greater, much mightier yet, whose sandal straps, as it says in our main text, John is not even worthy to tie. Sandal straps, of course, being in a dusty culture, part of tied to the feet, which would be very dirty. He's basically saying even the lowest task I'm not worthy to do for Jesus Christ in regards to touching him. And so this is the great prophet and the prophet who is much greater. And the fact that John the Baptist realized this, the fact that John the Baptist was called to do this ministry and that he did it well, that he would willingly have, you know, his disciples become the disciples of Jesus, that he would say, "I must decrease while he must increase." This is why John the Baptist is a great prophet. Because any prophet who would seek to increase himself, any prophet, apostle, disciple, preacher, teacher, anyone who tries to increase himself, anyone who would point away from Christ in any way, cannot be a great prophet. It's the very It's the very fact that John the Baptist realized the greatness and the person of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, and that John would point away from himself and to Christ. That is the very fact which makes John a great prophet. And so it is that this is what each of us are called to do, to point away from ourselves, whether we have a very particular and even special role as John the Baptist had, or whatever particular role the Lord calls us to. We are all called to point away from ourselves and to point to Jesus Christ, the one who is much greater, the mightier prophet, even mightier than the great prophet John the Baptist. And it is also in this passage that we read about two different baptisms. One which is a strong baptism. I baptize you with water for repentance. That's certainly not a nothing, as we'll speak about. But there is one baptism which is much mightier, much greater even yet. And that is the baptism with the Holy Spirit and with the good fire. And so we'll look at these two baptisms. Now, first, we'll talk about the relationship between the baptism of John and the baptism that we practice today, called the Christian baptism. Because you'll notice that this is called two baptisms, not three, although, as we'll say, some people might say three baptisms, but two baptisms, because the primary distinction is between water baptism and spirit baptism. So what are some of the things which are the same regarding the baptism of John and the baptism which we are called to practice today, what we call Christian baptism? Well, they are certainly both a baptism with water, and there's nothing else we can use. There's a number of things we wouldn't want to use because they're sticky or whatever, but we can only use water. There's nothing else. We can't, if we ever forget the water, if there's to be a baptism in the church and for some reason we forgot to put water in the baptism fount, we would have to stop and go and get water. We can't just do it without water. It is part of the symbol. We need water. Water is an element of the baptism. It's what we're instituted to use. We're called to use. And this is the same between the baptism of John and Christian baptism. It's a baptism with water. Another similarity is in what they represent. It's a baptism of repentance. And Luke 3 verse 3 would say John proclaimed, it adds even another adjective to the baptism of repentance that we have in Matthew 3. And in Luke 3, it says, John proclaimed the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We might notice also the word proclaimed there. That's another similarity. The baptism is to come along with the declaration of the word. The baptism, that would be another improper baptism. Imagine a baptism where no word is said and just everything is silent. It wouldn't be a true baptism. Baptism must accompany the proclamation of what is going on. And so these are all similarities between the baptism of John and the Christian baptism. And another similarity is that this is something which is instituted by God. John was sent to baptize. That's the language of John 1, verse 33. John was sent to baptize. It's not just haphazard. It's not just something anyone can do at any place, at any time. It is instituted by God. And those who are particularly called to do it are those who do it. And John the Baptist was sent to baptize. That was one of the purposes of his ministry. And certainly we could also turn to Matthew 21. And Jesus Christ speaks about, certainly implies, the baptism of John was from heaven, not from earth. It had a heavenly authority to it. And that is something which we have in common with Christian baptism. Although that also brings us to the differences. Because what are the differences? When Christian baptism is instituted, it's instituted by Christ, so it has a divine institution. Matthew chapter 28, part of the Great Commission. But there are some differences. First of all, if we look at Matthew 28, if we remember the words of the Great Commission, it is not just for Israel. That's who John the Baptist primarily baptized, Israelites, Jews, though some of the Greeks had heard of him. He had a Jewish ministry. What is the Christian baptism? The Christian baptism is instituted along with the words, go to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It is a global institution. So Jesus Christ gives us an institution which is no longer local, as the baptism of John was, but which is now universal, global. Go and baptize them. And then one of the other main differences is also found in the Great Commission. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That Trinitarian formula is not something which is tied to the baptism of John. And there is also one more difference, even though they're both tied to the symbol of washing, the symbol of repentance, the symbol of the removal of sins. It is true that John's is still looking forward to something which has not happened yet. That's the final difference. John's baptism is still looking forward to the work which needs to be completed, while now it's certainly looking back on that which is completed. So having run through those differences, those similarities, we could now think about names of Reformed theologians who we are glad to stand on the shoulders of. And we could say, well, Voss thinks that the differences are enough that we should call them two different baptisms. Calvin and Bovink and others think that the differences are not enough and that we should say they are actually the same baptism. And then Turretin says, I think they're probably different, but I don't know. I think we can go either way. And so there's a general agreement on what the differences and the similarities are between the water baptism of John and the water baptism of today. And then if you ask the question, well, are they the same or are they too? Well, I don't know. How do you look at the differences? How do you look at the similarities? The answer is both. But there are two baptisms which are definitely different, even though they still have an important connection. And that is the baptism with water and the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Because the baptism with the Holy Spirit is the actual reality. That is the reality of a heart made new. It comes with regeneration. It is unstoppable. It is irreversible. It is certainly effectual. Whereas the sign of water baptism, it is connected to that. And that's what makes baptism different than any other ritual, any other formula, any other pattern of false religion or of false signs. The world even does. So if we think of the religions of the world throughout time, throughout history, they have different rituals. They have different things that they do, which they think has meaning. They try to tie it to something spiritual, but it's not tied to a real spiritual reality. Even when they do baptism or circumcision, there are some false religions which practice a kind of baptism, even with water. There are ancient religions, even ancient Egypt would practice circumcision at times, if we think of circumcision. But when a false religion, when any culture practices even baptism or circumcision on top of any other sign that any false religion, false culture might practice, what's the difference? They're not tied to a real spiritual reality. When Christian baptism is practiced, yes, it is different than the Spirit baptism. Baptism itself with water does not save, as the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a baptism that goes along with salvation. But the two are tied together because water baptism is a symbol of that which is a real spiritual truth. And so it's much different than any any other sign or symbol or ritual of history. It's tied to a spiritual reality. The water itself doesn't save, but it's a symbol, it's a sign, it's a seal of the baptism which does surely save. So water baptism and spirit baptism, they are two different baptisms. It is possible to receive water baptism and not be saved. It is possible to be saved without actually receiving the sign. But the sign is tied to the real spiritual reality. It's not nothing. It's not just something we do. It's not just some pattern or tradition. It's instituted by God. It's global. And it's a symbol of what is real. And so again, just as when we talk about John the Baptist, who is a great prophet, and Jesus Christ, who is much greater, again, we're talking about something which is strong, which is good. Water baptism. But there is something which is stronger yet, which is perfectly effectual, and that is the Spirit baptism. The Spirit baptism which is given by Jesus Christ and is the very reason why John says Jesus is greater than he is, isn't it? I baptize with water, but the one who's mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that brings us to the final distinction, the distinction between two fires, one of which is a good fire. It is the fire which is tied to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a figurative fire, the flame of a believer which must be kindled. And the other fire is much different. It is both a painful fire and a literal fire. These two fires are very different. Now, Scripture speaks of fire in many different ways, in many different illustrations. We can turn to two passages in the New Testament which would speak about fire in a positive way. What's the positive image of fire? So we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And then once we're in 2 Timothy, it'll be only a few pages to get to 1 Peter. But 2 Timothy chapter 1, Jesus Christ will baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What kind of fire? The good fire, the fire kindled by the Holy Spirit. And so even as in 1 Timothy, it is tied even particularly to the ordination of Timothy. Still, there's something here which applies to us all about what is a good fire. 2 Timothy 1, beginning at verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And there's another positive image of fire and the believer. That's in 1 Peter chapter 1. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. It is a little ways from 2 Timothy. But 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we could say this is probably not exactly the same as the fire of Matthew chapter 3, but it's another image in Scripture where fire is a positive thing in that the believer is refined like gold is refined by fire. So fire can be a positive illustration as well. Perhaps an image of warmness, even though the word fire is not used, which applies even more directly to Matthew chapter 3, would be the church in Revelation 3, which is told to not be lukewarm. What's the church being told? The church is being told to don't be lukewarm. Be on fire. Fan the flame for Jesus Christ. That's the implication of Revelation 3. And that's the kind of fire, the fire and the spirit, which is tied together even grammatically in Matthew 3, verse 11. That's the kind of fire which is good fire, the kind of fire which we should have as believers, not to be lukewarm, but to have the fire which comes with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is another fire. There is another fire, and it's tied to there is a literal fire in verse 12 and another illustration, and that the illustration is winnowing. An illustration often used in Scripture. We could think of Psalm 1 being another clear place where this illustration is used, and it's the separation of the wheat from the chaff. And why is that a particularly appropriate illustration before speaking of the literal, unquenchable fire? It's a good illustration because often in Old Testament Israel, they would throw up the wheat and the chaff. They would collect the wheat, which was good and to be collected into the barn for good purpose. And then the chaff would be either just thrown to the wind or burned in the fire. Sometimes the chaff would literally be burned. And this is the second fire of Matthew chapter 3. It is the fire of hell. It is the fire of judgment. Not the fire of the Holy Spirit. Not the fire that we're called to flame in our hearts. It is the fire of pain. And so we no longer have the comparison between something which is strong and something which is stronger. We have a comparison between that which brings the most pleasure and that which brings the most pain. There are many winnowings on this earth. There are times on this earth when the wheat is separated from the chaff. We might think of the return from exile. The wheat is separated from the chaff. Those who did trust in God through the exile are then brought back to Jerusalem. We might think of how wheat can be separated from the chaff in the modern church and even in our own nation when so many leave the church. But during earthly winnowings, we don't know who the eternal wheat and the eternal chaff is. And so when we see earthly winnowing, we pray that the wandering son would be brought back. Right? We spoke of that not too long ago. That the wandering son would be brought back to the fold, even after generations of rebellion. Because there is a winnowing which is coming, which is final and certain and eternal. That's the winnowing of the last judgment. And so in light of that final eternal winnowing, we go out and we try to bring in those who look like they may be chaff on this earth. Try to bring them back into the barn of the wheat. Try to bring them back to the church. Or we proclaim the gospel to all, not just to wandering sons. Because we know that this second fire is coming. certainly sobering, certainly humbling. Certainly the image of fire used often in the prophets. We could turn to Isaiah 66. We'll look at two images of fire in Isaiah. But the first is fire as the fire of judgment. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. This was the image of fire used in perhaps the most famous sermon and the most famous illustration on American soil. This was the image that Jonathan Edwards used in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that we would think about, not just for the purpose of seeking the wandering son, not just for the purpose of bringing in all those who are called, but even in our own hearts, thinking of the fire of judgment and remembering that God can even hold us above that fire. That's the illustration. And we hang as by a thread because of our own rebellion. And so we must turn to Jesus Christ. This is a sobering and humbling image and reminder. But I would like us to turn to one other passage in Isaiah as well. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, beginning at verse 1. There's one more good image of fire in Scripture that we must read. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. If we think back to the first fire, the fire that comes with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, yes, we're called to fan it into flame, but if there is even the tiniest flickering, Jesus Christ will not break the reed. He will not quench that smoking flax. He will hold it. And he will bring that good fire safely through. Because all that the Father gives me, I will bring in. All of the wheat will be brought into the barn. That is what Jesus Christ does. So the language of Mark 16, verse 16, quoted in question answer 71, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Look to the one who is greater. Look to the one who is mightier. Trust in the one who gives the mightier, the stronger, the perfect baptism with the Holy Spirit. Look to the one who upholds and keeps even the faintly burning good fire alive. His name we trust. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we give thanks for images of Scripture which are both sobering and comforting, both striking and beautiful. We pray that many would hear, that many would know the baptism of the Spirit and so be saved from the painful fire, and instead have the flame of the Holy Spirit lit in their heart. A flame which Jesus Christ Himself will hold and never allow to go out once it has been lit. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, why is there washing? Why is there regeneration? It is because of the blood of Jesus Christ, which paid it all. And so we turn our song of application, number 276, standing if able to sing all the verses.
Watch and pray.
People of God, it is now time for our gift, our offering this evening for the general fund. Following that, our closing prayer and our doxology, 473, verse 3. People of God, if you would stand, if able, let us pray. God, our God, you are able to strengthen. Strengthen us now according to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You alone are wise. May yours be the glory forevermore through that Lamb, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.